Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. Merry Christmas to you. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. And we've entitled the message, The Truth About Jesus. The Truth About Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come on this Sunday prior to Christmas. And I'm sure each one of us in this room have all sorts of different ideas about Christmas, different traditions that have been handed down, various things that we have heard. Some of these things aren't even true. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we look at the truth about Jesus, that you would enlighten every one of us here. I pray specifically this morning for those that have joined us that don't know Jesus. They don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And some of these things this morning will be so strange, but they are the truth. You said, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. So I pray this morning, Lord, that we would realign ourselves this morning with the plumb line of Scripture. That we would lay aside any false thought and view that is contrary to the Scriptures. We pray for any here this morning, secondly, that have wandered from the Lord. They've become disillusioned and are confused. I pray this morning you again would draw them back to that love relationship with yourself. That you would speak to their hearts and draw them. Let us see this portion now as the worship service, that by allowing your word to speak to us, by concentrating on what's being said, we are worshiping. When our minds begin to wander, we will cease to worship. So I pray that we would truly experience the worship service as we exalt Jesus through the teaching of his word. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, when the Bible uses the word Christian, it is always describing people, not countries. And I think that's very helpful for us in light of the trend in our U.S. culture today. All of us that have walked with Jesus for any length of time know how anti-Christ the climate is becoming. And how we need to remind ourselves that our forefathers loved the Lord, our forefathers desired to follow the principles of the Scriptures, but the Christians are the people, they're not necessarily the country. Maybe you saw that article this week about a particular elementary school back in Montana that was all in an uproar over a Christmas concert. I mean, the very name, Christmas, Christ. A concert should have said something. They were extremely upset that the songs that were sung had to do with the Lord and Savior Jesus. They were upset that the songs had to do with the Messiah. So a group got together, they complained to the school, and they said that their kids were bullied into singing songs about Jesus, and it destroyed them for life, you know, so they're just all upset about it. Things have gotten so bad that, of course, this year the new thing is you can't call it a Christmas tree. I've been lying awake at night trying to think, do you call it a dead evergreen? What do you call it? Honey, get out the dead evergreen. We're going to put ornaments on it. Can't even call it a Christmas tree. And what's so funny, often those that are so upset about saying Christmas or referring to Christ aren't upset about their Christmas bonuses. Have you ever noticed that? They're also not upset about getting time off work, their kids being off school. They're not upset about the Christmas parties and the Christmas gifts. They're not upset about that at all. Matter of fact, retailers should be praising Jesus this morning. It used to be Good Friday, or not Good Friday, used to be called Black Friday, now it's called Black Thursday. Because we get in line with a drumstick in our hand, waiting in line to beat the sales. I was thinking this week, I don't think it would be too far for all of the stores prior to opening Thursday or Friday to have a worship service. Maybe read some scriptures, have a time of prayer, sing some Christmas songs, and then have someone get up and share about keeping Christ in Christmas. Because if it wasn't for Christ, the retailers would be singing the blues. And so again, we're confronted again about the subject of Christmas, and I want to speak to you this morning about the Christ of Christmas. I love that sign that was once placed on a Church of Christ in Langsport, Indiana, and it said, Merry Christmas to our Christian friends, Happy Hanukkah to our Jewish friends, and to our atheist friends, good luck. Isn't that great? When we think about Christmas itself and we think about love and giving, what's the origin of love and giving? It's God. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. When you want to talk about gift giving, God set the standard of gift giving. Matter of fact, God gave the world the indescribable gift. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul is attempting to describe the gift of Jesus Christ, and he says, Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. How do you describe Jesus Christ? How do you describe His worth, His majesty, His splendor? And what Jesus Christ came to do. I want to briefly just kind of lay the background of this passage that we're about to look at this morning. The background is almost spooky in the sense that it was 2,000 years ago, but it is so close to 2012. It is, of course, John the Beloved, or John the Apostle, in his late 80s, is writing to third-generation Christians. And he's writing to third-generation Christians that are in the process of apostasy. They're beginning to fall away from Jesus Christ. Boy, if that isn't true today. There was a church here in town that had Santa Claus come in a helicopter this week. And of course, at Easter time, there's churches that have raffles, that have Easter egg hunts. They give out, you know, breakfast burritos and all the little things that they do this time of year. And I think to me, why in the world are they doing this? I mean, we have a message that is so wonderful. We don't have to add to it. We just simply need to tell people the truth. Give them the Christ of Christmas. And at Easter, speak to them about the resurrected Lord. Victory over sin, victory over death. Well, what John was dealing with was a group called the Gnostics. The Gnostics. Very briefly, they were a group that had a mixture of Greek philosophy, Judaism, and mystery religions. Now, today we would call this the New Age. It's basically the New Age. Sprinkle a few verses, religious, all sorts of visions and various things that are all intermingled or amalgamated into one group. The Gnostics' view of salvation was that salvation comes through knowledge, through gnosko, or knowing. Salvation was through knowing, but not through faith. Now, the difference for us is that not only do we know, but we trust Jesus Christ. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. The more you look at these Gnostics, the more you look at how they have much in common with Scientology today, which always talks about knowing. You start out paying $100 and you learn something. Then you pay $2,000 and you learn again. At the very end, you learned, I just been ripped off. Because that's basically what's happened. You keep going to all these levels of knowledge. Well, it's false because it's faith in Jesus Christ. Their view of Jesus Christ was that Jesus seemed to be flesh and blood. Jesus was simply born of Mary and Joseph. He became more than flesh and blood at His baptism, but when Jesus died on the cross, His nature left Him, and He was just a man. He was not deity. Of course, we know today, in many churches today, there's the denial of the virgin birth. There's the denial of the bodily physical death of Jesus and his bodily resurrection and his ascension. I mean, we're talking mainline churches that at one time held to the tenets of faith that now reject and say Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good teacher. Their view of holiness was that holiness was attained through isolation. In order to be holy, you needed to isolate yourself from society. And of course, there are those today that say that, again, God doesn't expect anything from us. They deny free will and so forth. And so everything is basically futile. It's empty. There's nothing you can do. And so it's very similar to the belief system that we find ourselves in today. Now, this letter is called an epistle. Now, when I say epistle, it's not the wives of the apostles, okay? An epistle is a letter, is what it is. And it's called a general letter. Why it's called a general letter is it's not written to any specific city or locality. It's written to Christians. Along with the book of James, Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are all referred to as general epistles. Now, why is John writing this? John is writing to believers to come back to the truth about Jesus Christ. That's really the heartbeat of this letter. He's saying you need to come back to the truth. You need to come back to the eternal, historical, flesh and blood deity, Jesus Christ. You need to come back to the truth. Anytime you and I distance ourselves from the Scriptures, anytime we begin to play loose with the Scriptures, we fall prey to deception. And that's what was happening in the first century. They're playing loose with Scripture. And eventually false doctrine came in, and because they weren't familiar with the Scriptures, they weren't refuting it with the Scriptures, they fell prey to it, and now we're caught up in a system of apostasy or falling away from Jesus. John said it this way in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now here's the thought of our passage this morning. Jesus is eternal. An historical reality, Christmas declares that Jesus Christ is God who came to us in the flesh. Now that basically said is really the thought behind these four verses before us this morning. Now I cannot encourage you enough to take notes this morning. If you're not in the habit of taking notes, this would be a great habit to establish this morning. And I'm saying that because what I want to share with you this morning is vital. It's vital to salvation. It's vital to knowing the truth about Jesus Christ. If we'll take notes this morning and we'll give full attention to what we're looking at this morning, we can actually give a logical explanation why we believe the Christ of Christmas. If we'll take notes and pay attention to what we're going to look at this morning, we'll be able to speak with people intelligently about Christ. We'll be able to explain to him that he was much more than simply a baby, much more than that. And we'll be able to intelligently discuss these things and hopefully win others to Jesus Christ. Now, here's the four areas that we want to cover in the four verses. In verse 1 is affirming the word of life. John gives four truths about Jesus Christ that are essential truths. Then in verse 2, we have encountering the word of life. John actually hears Jesus, he sees Jesus, he touches Jesus along with the other apostles. I mean, this is, you talk about up close and personal, I mean, John is it. Thirdly, in verse 3, we have proclaiming the word of life. Because John met Jesus and knew Jesus, the next logical thing was to proclaim Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in verse 4, joy through the word of life. Evidence of truly knowing the Christ of Christmas is joy unspeakable. The Bible says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. So we look this morning at verse 1, affirming the word of life. Look at verse 1. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Now, there are four truths about Jesus that are extremely important. And I hope that you'll jot these four truths down. They're essential. Because, you know, if we deny these four truths, then we don't know the Jesus of the Bible. We may know about a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so the first truth is, number one, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is eternal. It says, what was from the beginning? Now let me be technical for a moment. We need to be. Is that what we're talking about here and what John is referring to is the doctrine of the eternality of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, had no beginning. He always existed, and Jesus has no end. He will always be. And that's basically what it's saying. The Bible simply declares this. It doesn't explain it. You know why? Because if God explained it, these little pea brains couldn't get it. That's why. There are always those that at this time of year, you start talking about Jesus always existing, Jesus being eternal. They say, oh, wait a second. I don't believe in anything that I can't understand. And that's absolutely false. That is a smokescreen. There are lots of things that we don't understand that we believe in and practice. Like our cars. How many of us really understand an engine? How many of us really understand an airplane? I mean, we go to take off and we look at this thing and we say, how in the world is this mass of metal going to get off the tarmac? How is it going to happen? Our computers, how in the world do they work? We look at a basic television set. Well, I don't watch TV because I don't understand it, and that's why I won't watch it. Electricity, I never use electricity because I don't understand it. Again, that is a smokescreen. That's what it is. It's just literally a smokescreen. That's absolutely false. The Bible simply declares it. The Bible doesn't explain it, because if God took the time to explain it, we still wouldn't get it. It reminds me of a t-shirt that my wife got me. It says, Harley Davidson, if I have to explain it, you wouldn't get it. Well, it's the same thing with Jesus Christ. When it comes to being eternal, how does our mind grasp something never has a beginning, doesn't have an end? It just baffles these mind of ours. Well, God said that about the beginning of the universe, the material universe, in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God just simply says it. In the beginning, God. Some have said that if you can believe the first verse in the Bible, you can believe what follows. In the beginning, God. God doesn't say, I got to explain to you that I am. He doesn't do that. He just says, I am. That's it. He doesn't explain it. Well, Jesus always was. In John 1:1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So all it simply says is that Jesus is eternal, and it describes his eternal nature that has no beginning and it has no end. He is God. He is divine. He's called the Word. If you look here at 1 John 1:1, he's called the Word of Life. But he's called the Word. The Word is the Greek word logos or logos. And it's the idea of faculty of reason or thought. The idea of speech or word. It's an expression of a thought. So literally, Jesus was the one who communicates the hidden God. If you want to know what God's like, you read the four first books of the New Testament called the Gospels. You want to know how God thinks, you want to know how God speaks, you want to know how God acts, you read the Gospels. Jesus literally is speaking on behalf of God. But not only is he speaking on behalf of God, he is living it out. He is God. He's literally God in the flesh. Jesus communicated it, but he also lived it. In John 1:18 we read, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So Jesus not only said it, he lived it. He was literally the living Logos. He was the living Word. What he said is what he was. What he was is what he said. It was the same. Again, John 1:1 says he was with God, which literally means a continuum. Always was, always will be, face-to-face fellowship with God that always was. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Daniel 7:9 says, and I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I want to stop right now at this first point, this first truth about Jesus being eternal. What does it mean to you and me this morning? What's the significance of it? Well, we're living in a world that everything is changing. We all know about this. Just a couple weeks ago, we had these tragic shootings there in Connecticut. And of course, you can't help but turn on the news and you keep hearing about the fiscal cliff. You keep hearing about it. And the question that's being asked by people, how do we find assurance? How do we find comfort? How do we let our children know everything's going to be okay? You know how you do that? By placing your faith in the eternal God. That's how you do it. You place your faith in He who is eternal, who has no beginning and has no end. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Everything is changing, but God changes not. I love what the psalm says, running to the Lord who's a tower, we can find safety. One of the greatest things we can do as a parent, one of the greatest things we can do as a friend is to tell people they have safety in Jesus Christ. We can trust He who is eternal. We can trust Him. He always was, always will be. He changes not. And that's where our faith needs to be. If you're putting your faith this morning in the government, let's all have a word of prayer right now. That is a bad, bad thing to place your faith in, to put it in man. We need to put it in God, who's eternal. Notice the second truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus was historical. When we talk about Jesus Christ, it's based upon historical facts. What was from the beginning? The origin of truth is based upon the historical, from the beginning. The beginning of the Christian experience is the historical Jesus. John is affirming the word of life. When we read the Gospels, we read that Jesus, again and again, is the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew does a great job on this, because Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. And he's writing them again and again. There's more references to the Old Testament in Matthew than any other book, because Matthew is specifically writing to the Jews saying, look no further for a king. He's come. That's none other than King Jesus. So we read the Gospels as he announced John the Baptist. John was the fulfillment of Malachi. John would lead the way, and John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John introduces Jesus. John preached a message of repentance. Jesus preaches a message of repentance. The disciples preach the same message. The apostles preach the same message. The early church fathers preach the same message. It's an historical message. It's based upon an historical Christ who came. The message was the same. It was identical. It's a permanent message. The message isn't changing. We have the message. Jude 1:3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Once and for all, we have the message. It's an historical message. It's not only the same message that we read in Scripture, but even outside of Scripture. There's extra biblical material that even testifies historically to these facts that we're talking about. Galatians 1:6. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. There isn't any other. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So the gospel message and the Christ of Christmas is based on history. It's absolute historical fact. There are those that will acknowledge that it's historical, but they won't believe that Jesus is God. But at least they'll acknowledge it. Well, that's good, though. That's a good start, because it is historical and it is true. Again, these false teachers were coming in with all sorts of weird fanciful stories and about their mystical experiences that could not be based and look back in history to find. They were just methodical. They were just made up in their minds. I like what Harry Ironside says. He says, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. We have the Bible. We have God's Word. We have God's truth. Now, there's no question to me today, as I was referring to 2,000 years ago, how like John's time we find ourselves in. And I suggest to you the reason Santa Claus is coming in on a helicopter, the reason they're having raffles and giveaways with Easter bunnies and eggs and breakfast burritos and all this other stuff, is because, unfortunately, we've missed the eternal historical God. We've lost sight of the message. So we think that people aren't going to like it, they're not going to appreciate it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they want. It's what they need. It's what I need. It's what you need. We need to hear the truth about Jesus. That not only is Jesus Christ eternal, it's based upon historical facts. It's an historical gospel. It's true that Jesus Christ came. Now, what's the application to the fact that Jesus is historical? Well, people say Christianity, the Bible, is just tradition. It's man-made. No, it's historical slash divine. The message came from the eternal God. It is an historical facts we can trust in. So when someone says you made it up, say, no, I didn't. It goes all the way back 2,000 years ago. And we don't even stop there. We go back into the Old Testament. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah foretold that the Messiah would come. So you want to go back? Let's go back 2,700 years. Oh, no, let's go back further. Let's go back 6,000 years. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God said that he would put a division between the serpent and the woman. That's the very first promise of the Messiah and Jesus Christ. This brings us now to the third truth about Jesus. Jesus came in the flesh. We talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Truth is based on physical, first-hand knowledge of John and the apostles. If you, again, look at verse 1, notice it says we. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, our hands handled, concerning the word of life. Verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. There are three things that John says. You talk about getting up close and personal. John says, we heard, we saw, and we touched. This is undoubtedly a witness of Jesus Christ, and he says we, because John is saying not only did I hear, see, and touch Jesus, but we did, the other disciples, the other apostles. So it's not simply just John, but it's all the other apostles and disciples of Jesus Christ. Again here, it's so important. He says, he starts with, we heard Jesus, what we have heard. Now why would he start with hearing instead of touching? Why didn't John start with what we saw versus what we heard? It's because the Word of God transforms people's lives. It's hearing the Word of God that transforms our lives. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So it's the hearing of the Word. That's the first sense that John uses, was hearing. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I love it in John 7 when some temple officers went to arrest Jesus. In John 7:46, the officers come back and they answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. They were up against God. They were up against God in the flesh. They were up against the living Word they were up against. So not only did John hear Jesus, but he saw Jesus. Notice what we have seen with our eyes. Now, John walked with Jesus for almost 3 years. And at the resurrection of Jesus, John still couldn't put it together. He still didn't fully understand about Jesus being raised from the dead. In John 20, verse 8, it's an interesting verse. It says, "So the other disciple," referring to John, "who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and he believed." What did John see? John saw the grave clothes of Jesus. John's description is that the head part or the head portion of the linen wrappings was all intact. It was almost as if Jesus had come through a cocoon. Literally had gone right through the material. It was still there in form. And so the Bible says that John saw and then he believed. Well, how did he believe? He remembered what Jesus had said. He remembered the word of God. He saw it with his eyes. Then he remembered what Jesus had said. Jesus said in John 20, verse 29, Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, yet believed." So John, first of all, says, "I heard him." Secondly, John says, "I saw him." And now thirdly, John said, "We touched Jesus." What we have beheld, our hands handled. I like this word handled that John uses. It's such an amazing word. It literally means to grope or to feel after like a blind man. I think it speaks for all of us. We're spiritually blind, the Bible says. And it's almost as if he was groping and touching and trying to think it through. I mean, as he's physically touching Jesus, is this real? What is this? He does divine works, but he's in the flesh and he's trying to feel him. He's trying to figure the whole thing out. Of course, it was John who laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, John 13, 23. So you talk about John touching Jesus. Oh, he touched Jesus. He is often called the apostle that Jesus loves. Luke 24, 39 says, "See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now, what's the application to this, that Jesus came in the flesh? What does it all mean to us? Well, we have confidence because Jesus is the fulfilled promise. Fully flesh and blood, the eternal second person of the Trinity. This morning, the very fact that Jesus came in the flesh, we should have confidence because God said he would send him and Jesus came. It was the fulfillment of a promise that God made. I love this passage in 1 Timothy 3:16. Some call it a hymn. Some call it the catechism of the early church. It says these words, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." In one verse, he describes Jesus Christ in his humanity and his deity, in his miraculous work of dying for our sins and ascending into heaven in a glorified state. This brings us to truth number four. Jesus is fully God, he's deity. Jesus is fully God. He is deity. It says, "concerning the word of life." Now, of course, John wrote the Gospel of John. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, when you talk about the Creator, you're talking about God. And here the Bible declares that Jesus Christ is the Creator. Everything that we see, Jesus Christ created. He is the Creator. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You know, scientists still don't understand why atoms just don't explode. So what they've come up with is they say everything seems to be held together with atomic glue. Reminds me of the Son of Flubber by Disney or something, you know, atomic glue. Atomic glue is another name for Jesus Christ. That's what it is. He's literally holding it together. And the Bible says that at the end, this earth of ours and the elements are going to burn up with an intensive heat, with fire. So Jesus is holding it together. He's the creator. The Bible declares he is the judge. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Now, I'm not going to give all the verses. I wanted to put this up on the screen, but there really wasn't room to do it. So real quickly, there's a couple things about John's gospel that makes it really clear who Jesus is. In John's gospel, there is recorded 7 signs of Jesus. There are 7 miracles that Jesus does that unequivocally declare him to be God. And each time, John calls him a sign. He did these miracles in order to show people who he was. That he was literally God. He was God in the flesh. We have master of quality. Jesus turned the water into wine. Number 2, we have the master of distance and space. Jesus healed the official's son. Number 3, master of time. Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Number 4, the master of quantity. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Number 5, master of natural law. Jesus walks on water. Number 6, master of misfortune. Jesus heals a blind man. And number 7, master over death, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. All 7 of these miraculous acts are referred to as signs. A sign is to get our attention. It's to inform us. It's to pass on information. Not only does John's gospel contain 7 signs, but it also contains 7 I am statements. Now, I am refers back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Remember when Moses saw that burning bush? It says in Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, what Jesus was doing 7 times in John's gospel is he is declaring to be Jehovah. He is saying, you remember the one that Moses spoke to? That was me. 7 times Jesus refers to himself as I am. He's claiming to be the great I am, Jehovah of the Old Testament. Let me give you these 7 again real quickly. Number 1, I'm the bread of life. Number 2, I'm the light of the world. Number 3, I'm the door for the sheep. Number 4, I am the good shepherd. Number 5, I'm the resurrection and the life. Number 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And number 7, I am the true vine. Are you getting is it getting into your head right now who Jesus Christ is? I mean, it's very clear that he's deity. He is God. No one can create. No one can be self-existent. No one can say, I had no beginning and I had no end. No one can say, I hold this whole thing together by the power of my word. No one can do that but God alone. And Jesus is divine. So Jesus is fully God. Now, what's the application to this? What is the implications of Jesus' deity? Only God can forgive sins. Forgiveness is found in the eternal, historical, flesh and blood God, Jesus Christ. You know why Jesus Christ and Christ alone can only forgive sins? Because he's the offended party. We have sinned against God. So in order for us to be forgiven, God has to forgive us. And that's why it's important to know that Jesus is God. Because if he's not God, then Jesus is simply a man. And we're still in our sins. A man can't forgive us, but God can. And again, 1 John 5:12 makes this so clear. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I don't know how much clearer it can be. You can say, well, you know what, I'm a Pentecostal, I got life. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Bapticostal. That's a new group I just made up. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have life. You do not have life. And the point is that Christ came to give life. Only He can give life. He's the life giver. He's the life sustainer. So this brings us now to verse 2, encountering the Word of Life. John's very clear about Jesus Christ. He's very clear about His eternality, the historical aspects of it, His humanity, His deity, but now His encountering of the Word of God. Verse 2 says, "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you eternal life." I call attention to the word manifested. That word manifested means to make apparent, or quite literally, to make public. Now, when John says the life was manifested, he's basically saying Jesus was made public. Jesus Christ became apparent. Now, what we're talking about is the incarnation. We're talking about God taking on human flesh so that we could see Him, we could hear Him, we could watch Him. He could die for us. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the incarnation. And let me just say that in a nutshell is what Christmas is all about. It's all about God taking on human flesh. It's all about God taking on a physical body that He might live a sinless life. That He might show us the way to God. That He might die and have the wrath of God poured out upon Him so that by faith we could be justified just as if we haven't sinned. So that's what Christmas is all about. Now let me just give a brief definition of the incarnation. I need to do this. We're a little doctrinal, so we need to be. Because this is the truth. We need to know this. This is what the Bible says. So what do we mean? The divine nature of the Son was united but not mixed with the human nature in one divine person, Jesus Christ, who was both truly God and truly man. God, the Son, or the Logos, or the Word, became flesh by being conceived in the Virgin Mary, being fully God and fully man. Turn over to Philippians 2:6 for just a moment. Paul says this very briefly. He puts the whole thing together about God leaving heaven, taking on flesh, dying for us, resurrected, glorified, ascended into heaven, has the name above every name. John just says it, Paul says it in just a few words here in Philippians 2:6. Again, we're trying to understand the incarnation. We're simply acknowledging that He's fully God and fully man all at the same time. Philippians 2:6, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The only way to reach man was to become man. How can we understand an infinite God? How can we understand a God that's eternal? So God took the initiative. It was God's plan to take on human flesh, to live amongst us. The Bible says that He was sinless. He never sinned. He can empathize with it. He can understand what we go through because He's tempted like us, but yet without sin. 1 John 3:5 says, "And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. In Him there is no sin." So what John says is, listen, we've seen Him. We've heard Jesus Christ. We've seen Jesus Christ. We've touched Jesus Christ. We know this historical, true, eternal One. We know Him. And today we need the Scriptures. This is why we give great time to teaching the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves are objective truth. They're absolute truth. And we teach them as such because that's what they are. Again, John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is true. But not only must we have objective truth, but sometime in our life, there has to be a time where we subjectively or personally come to know Jesus. We have to take that truth, that objective truth of God, and we have got to apply it to our lives, or we're no different than the Gnostics. We have all this knowledge of God, but there comes a time when we have to place our faith in Jesus. How important it is to not have a head full of knowledge, but a heart that's empty of Jesus. And it's so important that every experience we have is that it can be based in Scripture. I was listening to talk radio a number of years ago, and I think it was on KFI, and it was at Christmas time, and this woman calls in on the radio and says, I believe at Christmas Jesus enters into Santa Claus. What a freak. Christmas, Jesus enters into Santa Claus. Now that may be her subjective truth. That may be what she feels and what she thinks she has experienced. I think she's more ready for Patton than anything else. But the point is that that's not truth. Because the Bible's the plumb line of truth. It's the standard of objective, absolute truth. And all of us have had experiences that have contradicted the Scriptures, but the Scriptures stand. So John says, and to bear witness and proclaim to you. This word witness that John uses is taken from the Greek courthouse of John's day. And it means bearing testimony to what one has seen. So John is basically saying, it's almost as if I'm in the courtroom of life, and I am sworn to tell you what I have both heard, seen, and I have felt. And he says, with that I proclaim to you. I am commissioned from Christ to tell you my experience with Jesus Christ. And that's basically what he's doing here. This is an eyewitness. And again, he keeps saying we, because it isn't just John, it's the other apostles. And he says, to bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now, eternal life, often we think of it as quantity, but it's actually quality and quantity. A relationship with Jesus is a quality life. It's a matchless life. And it's also eternal. It goes on and on and never ends. Notice he says this eternal life, which was with the Father. So he refers to Jesus Christ as eternal life. And he said he was with the Father. Or literally, he was always with the Father. Jesus is deity. John, again, is affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. He always was with the Father. There was never a time that he was absent from the Father. He always was. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the mark of a genuine child of God, they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One of the marks that differentiates us between a Christian and a non-Christian is that Christ was manifested to us. We have heard Jesus Christ. We have seen Jesus Christ. We have had an encounter with Jesus Christ. If I was to ask you this morning, how do you know you're a Christian? And you say, well, when did you meet Jesus? You go, I always knew Jesus. I was born an American. I've always known Jesus. Wrong answer. It isn't that way at all. We must have a personal encounter with Jesus as John did. We must see ourselves as a sinner. We must see Jesus as the Savior. We must trust Jesus Christ, turn from our sins, and believe the gospel, believe in Christ, and believe the message. Apart from that, we really don't know God. We can say we are, we can say we're a Christian, but unless we've had an encounter with Jesus, we're just like the Gnostics. We have it all up here, But we've never made a decision for Christ. We've never trusted Him. This brings us down to verse 3. The third point is proclaiming the word of life. Proclaiming the word of life. Look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. Notice a mark of a genuine child of God. We must have it in order to share it. So John knew Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ. So after knowing Jesus, hearing, seeing, touching, he was commissioned by Jesus to tell others. Now, how different this was from the Gnostics that had their little holy huddles and talked about their great experiences among themselves. Our gospel is to be proclaimed. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 tells us to do that. Mark 16, 15 tells us to do that. And Acts 1, 8 instructs us to do that. So he says that we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, isn't it interesting that John does not say that you can have salvation with us? He doesn't say that. He says that you can have fellowship with us. I think the reason he says this is these Gnostics had really had an effect upon the church. It had disrupted the fellowship between the believer and God and one another. Now, when we hear the word fellowship, what do we mean? It's a partnership. It's a participation. It's communion. It's a sharer, an associate, a companion. It's sharing through and interest together. That's what it is. Often when we think of fellowship, right away we think of about eight of us standing around a pot of freshly made tamales. Now that's not a bad way to fellowship. Maybe we should all practice that right now, But that is fellowship. That is. But the fellowship that John's talking about is fellowship with God. You see, fellowship with God allows us to fellowship with His people. Apart from fellowship with God, we have no fellowship with each other. And so often when we think of fellowship, we think of, sitting around, eating, guacamole and chips, and kind of talking and so forth. Don't double dip, I just saw that. And that's what we want to do. But the point is that our fellowship is with God. And that's what John is longing for, is that the believers return back to the truth so that they could be in fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is also fellowship with one another. He says, have fellowship with us. I'm going to make a statement. This may disturb some of you, but it needs to be said. There is something inherently wrong with a person that says they're a Christian but doesn't want to hang with Christians. This verse right here should really bother you. I hope you turn all night long like a rotisserie on your bed over this verse. Big old turkey, just turning around all night long. And I say that because you hear people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Listen, what the Bible knows is those that love God love each other. What the Bible knows is that if you have fellowship with God, you then have fellowship with each other. He knows nothing of this isolation stuff. He doesn't know it. And this, what we call Christianity, John would say, what is this? This is not what I taught. This is not what I experienced with the Lord and the other disciples and apostles. There is something wrong with a person that says they love God, they love His Word, they're a Christian, but they hate Christians. There's something wrong with that. There's something inherently wrong with that. Because if you have fellowship with God and someone else has fellowship with God, then there should be this fellowship together. It's kind of like an engine, that the three ingredients, there's got to be air, there's got to be fuel, there's got to be spark. You have those basic things that must be present. And so for someone to say, I love God, but I don't like believers, John would say, I don't know what you have, I'm not sure. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Now, as we leave this third point, I just want to make one note. This is why we reject, every true Christian rejects the ecumenical movement. And what I mean by that is this push for unity by the setting aside of God's truth. The church is called the pillar of the truth. So if you dismantle the truth, then the church ceases to exist. For Christians to say, I want unity so much, let's dissemble or lay aside truth. Let us fellowship with Muslims. We can't, because their Jesus is a prophet. He's not God. Let's fellowship with Mormons. Well, their Jesus is an angel, and it was brother of Lucifer. Well, let's fellowship with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their Jesus is a creature. Well, you know what? I'll hang around, you know, with some other group. Listen, if they don't name Jesus Christ, if they don't acknowledge Jesus as eternal, as historical, they don't see Him in flesh and blood and deity, then it's not the Jesus. There is no fellowship. So when you go to India, it's so hard because they claim over 1 million gods. They got over 1 million gods. So when you talk about Jesus, they don't have a problem. You say, what's 1,000,001? No problem. Let's add Him to the list. No problem. Let's talk about it. You got another one? We'll add Him. 1,000,002 now. They have no problem. But when you say exclusively, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Whoa. I just wiped out the other 1,000,000. There's only one. With just one stroke, I just wiped him out. You're lacking in tolerance because it's the truth. Fourthly, in verse 4, joy through the word of life. Joy is a mark of a genuine disciple of Jesus, a genuine child of God. He says in verse 4, and these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. What things did John write? Well, what we just talked about. Jesus being eternal, historical, flesh and blood, and deity. John was an eyewitness. John has heard. John has touched. John was commissioned. Jesus was always with the Father. John preached it. I mean, this is the basic message. I have never been more convinced of the Word of God in my life. It is absolutely true. And I'll tell you, it becomes more precious by the day as we look at the society of ours literally heading to hell. Wanting to make marriage between any two consenting adults. And we need to be in prayer for that. That's going to go up before the Supreme Court. And who knows what those guys are going to do. I don't know. But I already know what the standard is. God laid it down all the way back in Genesis 6,000 years ago. We're living in a time in which the polls determine what's right and wrong. If there's ever a time we need to hold to the Scriptures, it's today. Notice he says, so that our joy may be made complete. And let me literally read what John is saying. The only way John would have joy would be for his readers to experience his joy. So notice John's relationship with God was tied to others. He would not have the fullest of joy unless his readers had the same joy that he had. It wasn't just personal, it was a concern for others. And he says, joy. What do we mean by joy? Joy is full satisfaction. It's total fulfillment. That can never be lost. It's literally a byproduct of a relationship with God. It's being with God. Paul said in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. Have you ever noticed how joy is always associated with Christmas? It's because it's about the Savior. It's about forgiveness. It's about the joy that is the result of a relationship with God. In Luke 2, when the angels announced to the shepherds in verse 10, It said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You see, that is joy. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to conclude this morning just four brief little points of application as I try to pull from what we just looked at. Just four concluding thoughts. Number one, do I believe in the eternal, historical, physical Son of God? I hope the answer is yes. Number two, do I have a personal testimony of Jesus Christ? Number three, do I have a growing fellowship with others that know Jesus? And number four, do I have the joy of life? You see, all of that really lets us know where we're at. Do we really know the truth about Jesus? Do we really have it? Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out on this day. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us. I pray that our minds have been enlightened through the teaching of the Word. We're not concerned about entertainment. We're concerned about enlightenment this morning. We want to have our minds open to the truth of God. We not only want to be open, but we want to be changed. And so I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ this morning, that you would bring them to a saving faith of you right now, Lord, that your Spirit would convict them right now that they are lost and they don't have the Christ of Christmas. I pray for those that have distanced themselves from Jesus this morning, that they would come back to Jesus. They would recognize they need to run to the tower and be safe. They need to dwell and be with Jesus in fellowship. And so, Lord, we thank you and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close this morning with a song. Let's have